Well, good morning and happy Thanksgiving week to you. You know, this is going to be a great week. I've got a son and his wife bringing my oldest daughter to join us for Thanksgiving. The only one who won't be with us this holiday is my military boy, but we're looking forward to this week. You know, one of my fondest Thanksgiving memories, or maybe it's just one of my fondest memories from my junior high school days, is our annual Thanksgiving Day hike. You know, my church was about 70 people on a good Sunday. And so sometimes with the youth group, you would have junior high and senior high and college together. But every Thanksgiving, 6 a.m., some of the junior high, senior high, and college all converged upon our church for our annual Thanksgiving Day hike. And you might wonder where you hiked, because I grew up in Chicago. You know, did you go through the alleys? No. Out in the suburbs of the Chicagoland area, they host what they call forest preserves. And they're like massive, thousands of acres of just forested, undeveloped area. And so we would get in the cars at church at 6 in the morning. It's still dark out. We would drive to a forest preserve, and our leader would lead us on a hike off the path after a while. We're going down through dry stream beds and up the sides of hills, and he would lead us way out into the woods. About 40 minutes into it, we would find a place, I mean, just way out in the woods. I mean, we're talking dead trees and sitting among leaves. We would all just sit there in kind of a circle. Maybe we'd sing a couple of songs. The leader probably had a devotional. And then they did the critical Thanksgiving hike tradition, the passing of the share stick. And the way the share stick worked is when it came to you, you had all the attention, all the eyes and ears of everybody else, and you would reach deep as you looked at this past year and share how God manifested his love in your life. You know, we didn't have any rules, but we all knew this was a very sacred, non-superficial time. And so after you shared, you would stand up and go give the stick to someone else, and then they would share. And then after everybody shared, we'd have a time of singing and maybe a prayer of thanksgiving. And I've got a picture I want to show you of my Thanksgiving Day hike. This is circa 1977. I am in this picture. My sister's in this picture. My kid brother, he's the one on the right standing there with his thumbs up, look like Fonzie. And the rest of these folk, I know, are ghostless faces for you, but they really are tools that God used in my life in a major way. I've got this picture, funny enough, framed on my in my office. And as I stop and think about it, you know, I don't have a picture from my youth group. And this came to me this week. I don't have a picture of my youth group from our Six Flags adventure in my office. I don't have a picture of our annual canoe trip or our retreats or our messy game nights or any of the other myriad of things that we did. And those were a blast. And those were good and important. But for whatever reason, in my mind, this Thanksgiving Day hike was a step above. It's frame worthy. And so I asked myself, why do you think that's so? And here's my take. If this is true, then you and I were made to worship God. We were made for the purpose of worshiping God. And as I think back, I can't think of any time more so in my youth days where we were worshiping God more deeply than we were on that Thanksgiving morning hike. You know, there's just something about stopping and thinking purely about God's grace and God's gifts. And as you do that, your faith is strengthened, your confidence in him grows, your anxiety about the issues of today and tomorrow, that lessens. As you focus on God's protection and on his care and on his love for you, those plastic polished things that you're kind of like giving your life to and chasing after, you see them for what they are, and they're just not as alluring anymore. And as those things of the world are pushed to the peripheral, and as you focus on Almighty God and your need for him so much so that you can't help but break out in praise, I don't think you can find a better definition of worship than that. Problem is this. We live busy lives, don't we? I mean, if in fact we are not able to connect with God right now, it's not because God was absent this past year and wasn't working in our life. It's because we live harried, anxious, filled lives. Our lives are dictated by pings and notifications and to-do lists and schedules and headlines and due dates, so much so that it floods out any time we might have to think about what God has done for us. And in the meantime, what happens is our faith becomes anemic and our spirituality is superficial. Our Christianity becomes institutionalized, where our walk with him is nothing more than a doctrinal statement and some stuff to do at church. And we wonder why we feel far from God. And we wonder why anybody else would want this lifestyle as well. Well, I believe that King David addresses this very issue, indirectly probably, but he addresses this very issue in Psalm 103 with a passage that I think is the most concise, the most clear passage in all of Scripture, description of God and his work with his people. And so if you've got your Bibles and you're at home, you should have your Bibles, right? Hopefully you didn't leave your Bible at church. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Don't just sit there, go get your Bible or open it up on your phone, whatever, because we're going to work our way through this psalm. And I'm sure of this morning, I'm sure there's no way in the world I can do appropriate service to Psalm 103, but maybe we can scratch the surface a little bit. Psalm 103, let's dig right in. Psalm 103, 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Okay, let's find a pause button for a second because we got to talk about some egghead stuff. Just stay with me because this is going to set the table for the rest of the psalm, okay? Bless the Lord. What in the world does that mean? How do we bless the Lord? Isn't that something God does for us? Doesn't he bless us? What can we give him that he doesn't already have? Is he impoverished until we give it to him? To bless the Lord in Scripture, it's critical. Stay with me. The word bless means to bow down, to kneel before in humble adoration. And there are several Hebrew words that are in this worship God category. You know, to praise, to exalt, to worship, to bow. And to give thanks, you need to know that Hebrews thanksgiving was not a social issue. It wasn't something that you said thank you to people. Thanksgiving was a theological term. You said thank you to God, thank offerings, right? And so you bless the Lord with all of these words, worship with all these words. All these words have two key elements. Okay, and this is what you need to know. First element is all these words speak of an internal reality. And then secondly, all these words speak of an external manifestation of the internal reality. Now stay with me, because what this means, it's important for us. Worship in the Old Testament is never, ever an issue of just an internal thing. It's how I feel. It's between God and I. It's kind of a private, secret thing. It's never there. Worship in the Old Testament is never about purely externals, singing, raising hands, serving, ever. The Old Testament marries these two together. They both must be there for it to be considered worship. If you're just doing the externals, you might think you worship, but God would say, no, that's not at all what you did. And here's the problem. Here's the problem for us. we come to church. Maybe we're getting ready to get out, tune in on our couch, and we just have it out with our spouse. Or maybe I'm concerned about my kids. Or maybe I've got this distraction over this financial issue that I'm facing. Or I'm preoccupied with something from work, or the game, or the party last night, or the movie. And I've got my mind is way over here. But I come and I sit down for church, and Austin gets up and he says, "Okay, let's worship." And so we start to sing, and maybe I sing. And I don't have the heart thing going on, but I've got the external manifestation. And I walk away saying, "Well, I guess I worshiped the Lord today." But in the meantime, my faith is growing cold and my faith is getting stale. And I'm wondering, is this really what it's about? God would say, no, that's not at all what it's about. Those two must be married together. And so David addresses how to do that here. But notice this too. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's important to know who he's talking to here. This is not a prayer to God. This is not an exhortation to the nation. This is not a song of celebration. This is a come to Jesus moment with himself. He's talking to his heart, and this is why this is important, because in our day and age, maybe specifically our culture, that inner voice of me is preeminent. Oh man, my reasoning power, my opinion, my thinking, it should never be questioned. It's what rules our life. Be your own man. But Scripture says this about your heart. We listen to our heart too much. Scripture says about my heart, it says about your heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can tame it? You have within you, you have a greater spin doctor than anything on Madison Avenue. You've got a spin doctor that understands psychology, your psychology, and understands your weaknesses and your fears, and takes into account motivation and can make a rationalization for anything that it wants to do, anything that you want to do. We put way too much credit in our own reasoning powers. And David says here, listen, heart, listen, inner person. You just need to know this. I know you've got an idea of where we should go. And you have an idea of what we should do here and how we should respond. And you, mind, have an idea of what we should be thinking about, but you need to know we're not going there. This is where we're going. We're going to bow down before God. And so you might say, "Well, listen, I can talk to my heart. I can tell my heart we're going to do this, but problem is my heart doesn't listen very well. It's like one of my kids, right? It just doesn't listen very well. And my heart's got a loud voice and talks back to me. And so I'm not sure how to get it to do what I want it to do." Verse 2, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, let me mention something. Hebrew poetry, much of the Old Testament is in Hebrew poetry. And the way you know if it's in Hebrew poetry or not is just look for the margins, look for the indenting. If you got funky indenting, it was written in Hebrew poetry. If you got margins that go from the complete right to the left, it's narrative. Other than that, it's poetry. And the way Hebrew poetry works, stay with me, two lines usually. Line one, it states something, but line two always refers back to line one, always. And so sometimes line two often just says, restates line one in different words. And why that's important is because verse two, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not," this is line two, "forget not all of his benefits." In other words, the way you bow down before God in grateful adoration is by remembering. Well, we have a short memory. I have a short memory, but as we remember who God is, his benefits, that's how we worship him. And to remember is not simply consciousness of. My spouse might say, "How come, my birthday came and went and you forgot it?" And I'd say, "Oh no, honey, I remembered your birthday. Listen, it was on my schedule. I was conscious of it several times during the day. I just didn't do anything about it." That's not going to get you very far. That's not remembering in her mind. That's not remembering in God's mind. Remembering is to live in light of this. Do you see what he's saying? Live your life in light of God's gifts. And if you do, you'll be blessing him. You'll be worshiping. the difference between a bitter heart and a grateful heart is only this: what you allow your heart to focus on. If you focus on the injustices and the pain and the grief and the unrighteousness, and there's plenty of it, if you focus there, you will become bitter and skeptical, hateful in many ways. If you focus on the blessings of God and on your relationship with God, worship, praise. Blessing is to bow before God in grateful adoration. Just stick with me on this one. Ingratitude is not a psychological malady. It is not the evidence of a life that hasn't had positive emotional experiences. Ingratitude is sin. Gratitude does not come through acquisitions, but through an intentional focus on God's work in our lives. And so David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits." He's talking to himself. He's directing his mind and heart. This is what you're going to focus on, God's benefits. And then he starts naming a few of them. He says in verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquity." You got to love this verse, because King David has got a lot of cool stuff. He's the king. And he could say, first of all, "I want to thank God for my new chariot and for that battle that we won the other day and for that new toga I got from Persia." But instead, number one thing he wants to thank God for is the fact that all of his iniquity has been forgiven, because King David, like you and I, has a lot of iniquity. We know David from David and Goliath, right? Faithfulness and put Israel on the map. We know David from David and Bathsheba. Faithlessness almost eradicates Israel from the map. And quite unfortunately, this was not all of David's sin. He had a lot more. And according to the Old Testament law, he should have been stoned to death because of this, but he repented. And so he knew God's forgiveness. He says, "God forgives your iniquity." He says also, "He heals all your diseases." Now, this time, pre-antibiotics, a simple cut could result in death if you got an infection. At this time, best conservative records I can find is the infant mortality rate was 30%. So a child, before it was 1 year old, 30% chance of it dying. And for all those that survived, 30% of those would die before they hit 14. If you lived at this point to midlife, it was nothing shy of a miracle. And so for some of us this year, God has healed us. Might have been through chemo or therapy or diet or surgery. But make no mistake, God was in the middle of that. But keep this in mind as well. He's not talking to his body here, is he? He's talking to his soul. What are the diseases of the soul? And I believe, no time to make the case right now, but I believe all of this list that he goes over right here is things that these diseases were pre-redemption. So before you knew God, it was an issue of trying to figure out what life was about, trying to figure out how life worked. Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? But when you come to know him, perfect peace have those whose minds stayed on the Lord. He redeems your life from the pit. The pit is a metaphor for chaos, for the grave, for destruction. To redeem, get this, to redeem is God looks forward. He sees us in the mess we're in, or the mess we're getting ready to get into, and he grabs us and pulls us out, not because of something that we've done. David talks about this in Psalm 40, and he says in Psalm 40, verse 2, it says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit. Out of the mud and mire, he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." David was redeemed as well. He says that he crowns you, soul. He's talking to his soul. Soul, keep in mind, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, crown is something that a king wore. And a crown was the king's number one fashion accessory, wasn't it? I mean, the king's crown was ostentatious. It was gold and jewels. It was a symbol of his power and his authority and who he was, and that he was the king and nobody else was. David had a crown. David may have had a closet full of them. I don't know. But the crown he wants to talk about here, the crown he's most thankful for, is the crown that his God poured on him, bestowed on him his steadfast love and mercy. Verse 5, it says, who satisfies you with good so that your new youth is renewed like the eagles. It's a picture. Remember, it's his soul he's talking to. Satisfies you. It completes you, fulfills you. It's a picture of Cinderella's slipper, right? Where nothing will fit it except one thing. We've got that slipper in our soul where nothing will fit it except God. But God comes in and fills it so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's the youth of your soul. This is what God's talking, or Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, my outward person is perishing, wasting away, yet the inward person is being renewed day by day. Even though our bodies get old, our soul doesn't have to get old. Our soul can be renewed. It can be invigorated. And that's what he's talking about. Soul, focus on the gifts that God has given you. And then he gives them an illustration, just in case Israel's not catching it. And this illustration, we would read through this and maybe miss it. But you got to know, an Israeli would not miss it, because David's going to quote from a specific event, defining, critical, game-changing event in the history of Israel. He's going to quote from Exodus 34. Verse 6, though, he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Now, let me give you the background for this what he's going to say here. Exodus 34, Moses just got the people out of Egypt. 10 plagues, crossed the Red Sea. They saw the power of God. They stop off at Mount Sinai. Moses says, y'all hang out down here for a while. Be good. I'm going up on the mountain to meet with God. I'll be right back. He goes up on the mountain. And God has a meeting with Moses and says, Moses, I want to be this people's God. All those promises that I made to Abraham, I'm making good. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to love you and protect you and care for you and give to you over and over again, so much so that it will blow you out of your sandals. And God goes over that, and then God says, and that's what I'm going to do, Moses, but here are 10 stipulations that the people need to do. And so Moses is looking at these 10 stipulations. He can't believe this. Almighty, eternal God is interested in them as a people and is making a covenant to be with them. Moses has got to be tickled pink. He's running down the mountain, can't wait to show the people this contract, this covenant that God has made with them. And as he gets down towards the end, the bottom of the mountain, he looks, and there all the people are. Moses is horrified because they're in a drunken, idolatrous orgy. They're worshiping golden calves. They're getting drunk. They're involved in incredible immorality. He looks at the 10 stipulations. It looks like they're breaking all of them. He looks up at God. God, I didn't know. He looks at the people, and you think that Moses wants to scream, you people, don't you understand what's going on? God Almighty has made a covenant with us, and you're blowing it. You're messing it up. You've decided to throw the covenant away right from the beginning. What are you doing? And so Moses, in his anger, throws the 10 commandments down, and they bust up. Then Moses goes down, and he slaps some people around and yells at them, probably waiting for God to blast them at any moment. The covenant's over. The relationship with God is done. Moses is just waiting for it to happen. And then God says, Moses, come back up the mountain. So Moses goes back up, and God says this, and David quotes God from Exodus 34. He quotes in verse 8, God says, Moses, you need to know something about me. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. David's paraphrasing a little here. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And God says, Moses, I'm going to give you those 10 stipulations again, and you need to know the people are going to break them again and again and again. But I'm also going to give you a way to make atonement. And he gives them the diagram for the tabernacle, which would point to Jesus. And David, as he goes over this, is so caught up with the love of God, so caught up with the love of God. This is perhaps why Paul in Ephesians 3, Paul's praying, and he says, I want you and all the saints to know the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of God. Know this unknowable love, because if you do, Paul says, then you will be filled with the fullness of God. How do you know this unknowable love? Well, because it's infinite, there is no limit. You can't know it all. But as you walk into it, as you make a quest to know God, his character, who he is, you're filled with him. Your soul gets healthier and healthier. So David breaks out into hyper poetry here. In verse 11, he says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as north is from south, as far as up is from down, that's how much God loves us. And then he keeps going in verse 12. He says, same metaphor. He says, as far as east is from west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as east is from west, as far as left is from right, that's how much God has loves us. He's forgiven us. He's never going to bring this back. Remember, he forgives all your iniquity, not some of it, not most of it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, not just some of it, not just the things we remembered to say, all of it. And David is amazed. And David's soul, as he's thinking about this, is amazed. And you would think if our redemption is the only benefit God has given us, that's incredible. But David says, no, hang on, soul, there's more. He goes on in verse 13. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, just think about that for a minute. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our limitations. I remember my son Nathan was probably about 5 years of age. And we were in our kitchen in our house. And it might have been after dinner, but Nathan kind of took it upon himself. He was going to do some cleaning, right? So he goes over to the sink and he reaches up in the sink and he grabs this dish rag that probably should have had a date with the washer 3 weeks earlier. You know, this thing was just ripe. It had all kinds of yucky food in it. It was sopping wet. It was just a mess. And he walks over to our sliding glass doors and he decides he's going to clean the glass doors with this thing, right? And I remember, I just blow up and I scream at him, Nathan, what are you doing, son? Are you an idiot or what? I mean, for crying out loud, will you look at the mess you are making? Your mother and I are going to have to come behind you now and clean this thing up as if we didn't have enough of your messes to clean up. Would you just get out of my sight? Would you go upstairs right now? I'll be up in just a few minutes to spank you because I'm just tired of this. I didn't say that. Okay, so don't be calling social services on me. I did not say that. I didn't go their way. Let me tell you what really happened. As I watched Nathan cleaning those doors, I wonder if I was laughing even. I was smiling so big. My heart was so warm with love for this guy. I thought the world of him to take the initiative and to work hard. And I watched his face as he was trying to do this. And I was so overwhelmed with love for him that I remember going up to him and giving him a big hug and high-fiving him and saying, Nathan, that's fantastic, man. What a great job. We need you in this family. Good job. And he was beaming. I knew my son's limitations. He was 5. Now, if he's doing that when he's 25, right, we got an issue. But at 5, I knew his limitations. We go through life, and we try to do what's right. We're seeking God. We want to please him with our life. But in the midst of it, maybe we make a mess. Maybe we trip and fall. Maybe we fail. You go through, you really want to please him, but you keep failing. It doesn't go the way you want it to go. You're feeling bad. What kind of a father do you have in heaven? Do you have that first kind? Who's just all upset and angry and wondering how in the world you got in the kingdom, and for crying out loud, what are you doing here? And I must have been having a bad day when I chose you. My goodness. All right, listen, judgment. Is that the kind of father you have? That's not the kind of father who's in heaven for you. You may have invented this from whatever dysfunctional issues in your mind. You've got a Franken God, but that's not your father in heaven, because your father in heaven treats, he's got compassion like a father. He knows our limitations. He knows your limitations. Your limitations physically, your limitations emotionally. He knows your limitations relationally and how he's wired you and your gifts or not. He knows your pain and your scars and your baggage. He knows that. And he treats you as a father with great compassion and love. I would hate to think that I'm a better father than Almighty God. And David, as he contemplates this, as his soul contemplates this, that I am not a worm. God's good at worms. He's got like 2,700 different kinds of earthworms. You're not one of them, right? That in God's mind, you are more grand than you could even imagine it being made in his image. You are also more broken and limited than you could imagine. But God knows. God knows. And as a compassionate father, he treats us according to our limitations. And you might, when you dwell on this, go, wow, wow, oh God, it can't get any better than this. But it does. It does. In verse 17, David keeps going. And he says, soul, keep this in mind as well. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. In other words, God is saying, I've got so much love for you and so much mercy and grace for you. I got so much you can't even hold it. So I'm going to spill it over to your kids and your grandkids. You know, my mom's father, my grandfather, died when my mom was a baby. And so my grandma, Granny Martin, she raised 9 kids on a little farm out in the hills of Tennessee in the 30s and 40s. She was a woman of great faith. And she made sure every Sunday she hooked up the mule to the wagon, or they had to walk miles through that dirt trail road to their little church. Whether it was raining out or not, it was an irrelevant issue. And I'm pretty sure that one of the reasons why I'm here today is because my Granny Martin was hanging on these promises that God made to her for her children and grandchildren. And I say, moms and dads, the greatest thing you can do for your progeny, for your children, is to walk close to your God, to be enveloped in his love and mercy and grace, to live your life in consciousness of that all the time, continuously. And he promises incredible blessings for your children. And then, believe it or not, there's one more. Verse 19, David says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In other words, God's authority is established. I mean, it's established. He will never be upseated, right? We cannot vote him out. There's no voter fraud or controversy here because we never voted him in. He's God and will always be God. And it doesn't matter what administration or what king or what authority is ruling, God is ruling over. And his ways, his kindness to us, his love for us, his understanding who we are will always be so. David is at one point in his life, recognizing the promises of God, the blessings of God. And so in 2 Samuel 7, David goes ahead and he just gets on his knees to pray after recognizing the promises of God. He says this, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord?'" Don't you love that last sentence, that question? God, is this the way you work with everybody? And it is the way he works with all of his children. David had nothing on us in this regard. God's grace and mercy, steadfast love is full for all of us. You know, David, I think, because he's dwelling on who God is, on God's relationship, on God's gifting, he's overwhelmed. Now, when I played my trumpet, this is years ago, I played in junior high, high school, college. As you play through the staff, there's little notations around the staff that tells you how to play. And every once in a while, you come across a little P that's underneath the line. And when you come across that little P, that means pianissimo. That means you got to be quiet. Sometimes you come across a double P, and that means get really quiet. And every once in a blue moon, you come across three Ps, and that means really, really quiet, right? That means like barely audible. Conversely, sometimes you'll be playing and you come across a little F. That means forte. That means strong, loud. Sometimes you come across a double F. That means turn the volume up, louder yet. And then there's that occasion once in a while you come across a triple F. And that means all stops pulled, everything you got, volume. Well, this is a psalm, right? This is a song. And I think that if David had the modern musical notation, we would see some of these. I think in verse 20, we would see an F that's loud. "Bless the Lord, you his angels." I mean, David's getting pumped about what he's been dwelling on. So, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." He says, all angels, listen, God is so big. He is so fantastic. You got to be blessing him too. You got to be worshiping him as well. And then verse 21, I think you get a double F because he broadens the circle. "Bless the Lord, all his hosts, so all of his created being that has consciousness of him." You guys, everybody needs to get in on this. Everyone needs to be worshiping him because he's worthy of it. And then in 22a, you get a triple F because he takes the circle to the nth degree and he says, "Bless the Lord, all his works." So that's everything. I mean, we're talking stars and neutrons and quarks and neutrinos and black holes and planets and dirt and everything. May everything bless God because he's worthy of it. He's so big. And then I think there's this, a pause, a little bit of creative interpretation here, but I think there's a triple P as he ends this psalm the way he started. He looks back inside and he says, "You bless the Lord, O my soul." You need to know this Thanksgiving season that your soul was created for more than the acquisition of paper and metal and plastic, all stuff that's destined for the garbage dump. Your soul was created for more than legalistic religiosity. Your soul was created more than for Hollywood license, just satisfying the animal appetites. You're worth so much more than that. Your soul was created to worship God. So how do we apply this? Verse 2, we want to bless the Lord and forget not all of his benefits. Let me give you two ways we can apply this, okay? First way is the great gratitude experiment. While back, I was talking with my sister. Probably no one has made a greater impact on me spiritually than my sister. But she told me that she has got a gratitude partner. I don't know if that's exactly what she called her. But she said every single morning she will text five things to her friend, five things that she's thankful for. And every single morning, her friend will text her five things back. And the only rule is you cannot use any single thing more than once. No repeating. And so I said, you do this every morning? She said, every morning. I said, mean you like 7 days a week? She said, yeah. I said, my goodness, that's a lot of things. I can imagine like 2 months into this, you're thanking God for Vladimir Putin and pistachio jello and other unseemly things. I said, how long have you been doing this? She said, I've been doing this 9 years. 9 years? And she could see the questions on my mind. And she said, you know, you'd be surprised how much God has blessed us and given to us when you stop to focus. Pastor Dinkler and I started doing this about a month ago. Although I'm not as ambitious as my sister, we do just three things every morning. And so I want to invite you to be a part of the gratitude experiment that starts tomorrow morning and runs all the way through December 31st. And this is how it works. Today, you got to find a gratitude partner, right? Get yourself a gratitude partner. Tomorrow morning, you text them three things that you're grateful to God for, and you're going to repeat that every morning till the end of December. You cannot repeat any of those things, though. Okay, three things. And then do this. As you get those things down, just before you hit the send, drop to your knees and truly thank God for these things and what they mean to you, recognizing them as a gift from Him. And as we do, we'll be telling our hearts, our souls, what to focus on. And I believe our souls will get healthier in the process. That's one. Second thing we want to do, because even as we look at this psalm, we recognize that while David, we should thank God for all the gifts He's given us, but we recognize here that the primary gift that David was to thank God for was really not a gift so much as it was the giver Himself, the relationship he had with God. And so David focuses really on his redemption. Do you remember when you were redeemed? I was 8 years old, directionless, clueless, snotty-nosed kid, went to a Awana Club meeting at church. And I must have heard the message a million times because I grew up in church. But that night, as I listened to this man talk about how I was lost because of my sin, but I could be redeemed because God sent His Son Jesus to pay for my sin. And I remember I went in that night, but I came out still snotty nose, clueless kid in some instances, but I was redeemed. My dad must have been 28 to 30, somewhere in there. And my dad was a good father, but he lived without God, lived for the world, entertainment for the world, things of the world, acquisitions, all of those things. But then when he was probably somewhere between 28 and 30, I remember him going into his bedroom, locking the door after a week of wrestling, and you could hear him crying inside as he got on his knees by his bed and surrendered his life to Christ and was redeemed. Old things passed away, all things become new. I've got a buddy who was a very successful, very educated, Ivy League type schools, making a lot of money. Religious in his own right, but very far from God. And he got himself into some incredibly bad situations. And one night, as he was on the brink of self-destruction, in a hotel room alone, he picked up a Bible, Gideon Bible, and read the gospel story of how much God loved him. Got down on his knees, he was redeemed. Listen, I'm gonna pray in just a moment, but after that, this is what we're gonna do. Dee is gonna sing us a song. And as he does, stop and think about when you were redeemed, the circumstances that led up to that, the situation that brought that about. And then thank God in your heart for that redemption that you have. Because, Lord, the words we have are so limited. We recognize that. But our desire is, oh God, that we would know you, that we would know your love, we would know your grace and your benefits to us as well as any fallen, broken, mortal people can. So, Holy Spirit, Would you teach us? Would you help us to learn to talk to our hearts and direct our thoughts, focus them on you, that our souls might be healthy, that we might be people who truly worship you, especially as we think back this season, even, Lord, to the time when we were redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.